Our topic this afternoon is reasons why God will judge America. And then, of course, in parentheses, I have if she does not repent. And our text, which is our springboard for our discussion, is Psalm 9:17. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all nations that forget God. Now we're going to look at, and we're not going to be exhaustive, we're going to look at why God will judge America if she does not repent. And then we're going to look at some biblical solutions, Lord willing, if we have the time. A nation that excludes the prime and main essentials of a true religion, biblical Christianity, will also be guilty of the highest and most heinous practices of wickedness. While the United States of America probably contains the most believers of any nation on this planet, and is the largest publisher of Christian materials, it has followed Europe into secular humanism and an atheistical system of rule and law. The civil magistrates and judges have no fear of God at all, generally speaking. There might be a Christian congressman somewhere in the South or somewhere, but generally speaking, there is not only a refusal to live in subjection to God's commands and laws, but it is illegal to rule, judge, and dispense justice on biblical grounds in our nation. In fact, when they're doing selecting of juries, if they ask you if you believe in the Ten Commandments and you say yes, whoop, you're off the jury. The glory of God and the authority of Scripture is rejected at every turn, and thus men have made themselves as God, determining for themselves what is good and what is evil. Laws are essentially arbitrary and evolving in our day, and our leaders hate God and the Bible. Now, they wouldn't say that, but they do by their actions. The President, Vice President, the Congress, the Senate, Supreme Court, and even local magistrates rule as if God does not exist. And Christians are the enemies of the state. That is, real Christians, strict Christians. The majority of the populace, whether they claim the name of Christ or not, live like atheists. For they have rejected the rule of Christ and the authority of God's law word for everyday life. Our nation is the most ungodly and wicked it has ever been throughout its history. Given this reality, we should expect severe judgments to fall upon our nation. This, of course, is not to say that we are not already under some form of judgment. The fact of our current leader, who is the most evil and corrupt in our history, I think indicates that the people are getting what they deserve. We have judgment in progress. Being placed under tyrants, being placed under wicked, evil leaders that are incompetent fools, is a judgment in itself. We are rapidly losing the freedoms afforded to us by the U.S. Constitution, which was influenced by the biblical worldview. Is the Constitution perfect? No. But it definitely was strongly influenced by the biblical worldview. Americans in their idolatry for wealth and materialism have voted in President Obama and are consequently already experiencing the evil fruit of their vote as Obama destroys the economy and tramples on their freedoms. As we look at why our nation deserves God's judgment, we'll look at the following major areas first. Our nation is guilty of forgetting God, or more particular, our nation has rejected the true God of Scripture. Although the U.S. Constitution does not appeal directly to Scripture and does not explicitly acknowledge the divinity and lordship of Jesus Christ as it ought to, it should, nevertheless, there was an influence of Scripture on the founders. They recognized the depravity of man and thus sought to confine the civil government within a fence of law. Okay, limited government, government under law. The whole purpose of that was not to protect the government from the people, but to protect the people from the government. Okay, the government carries the guns. The government has the power. The government has the power of the gun. Or as we say in biblical terminology, the power of the sword. They need to be limited. They also left the states to their own sphere of government, which included the establishment of Christianity over most of our nation. If you look at back at the old constitutions of most of the states, were explicitly Christian states. You couldn't be in office if you were a Jew or a Unitarian. You had to be a Christian. You had to be a Trinitarian to be in office. The problem, however, of no explicit acknowledgement of Christ came to roost over time. As the federal government sought more power, the American people apostatized into Unitarianism, liberalism, and Arminianism, and the view of the intellectual elites shifted from natural law theory, which at least purported to hold to an absolute unchanging standard, even as defective and vague as that theory is, at least it professed belief in absolutes, ethical absolutes, to what is called positivistic law, which views law as purely conventional and arbitrary. That is, man simply makes it up as he goes along. I think there was an interview, I think it was Chief Justice Berger, one of the old liberals of the court, and he was being interviewed. He said, they asked him, well, how can you overrule a ruling of the previous, what does it take to overrule the previous judgment of the court, which has become the law of the land? And his response was 5 votes. Simple majority. Purely arbitrary. The pluralism established by the founders in the context of the establishment of Christianity in the states has been replaced by rank polytheism and secular humanism. All religions are accepted by the state as long as they are unfaithful to the exclusive claims of their founders. In other words, the state is willing to give lip service to Jesus Christ as long as his teachings are kept behind the four walls of a church building, and as long as this version of Christianity, their version, accepts the validity of all other religious faiths. So you can hear Obama talk about prayer, you can hear him talk about Jesus, you can hear him say he's a Christian and so forth. But his definition of Christianity is really secular humanism masquerading as Christianity. Christianity, Jesus Christ and his law word, has nothing to say to the state. It's up to Obama and his czars and his minions to make the laws. Thus, the Jesus of Obama, the Senate and the Congress, is not the exalted Lord of Scripture, who created the heavens and the earth and who demands obeisance, faith, and obedience of all men, but rather, this Jesus is a humanist who speaks common ground with Buddha, Confucius, Krishna, Muhammad, and the Pope of Rome. The Jesus of Obama, the Jesus of our government, is a good secular humanist, a good pluralist. In modern America, the state functions as the god and referee of all religions, just like ancient Rome. Ancient Rome, any religion was basically fine, as long as you gave a pinch of incense to Caesar and acknowledged that he was really calling the shots. That modern America has the modern America has decisively rejected Jesus Christ and the true and living God can be seen in the public prayer service held at the National Cathedral in Washington, D.C. soon after 9/11, September 11, 2001. The service was attended by George W. Bush and 4 U.S. presidents. It also was attended by most members of the Senate and Congress. Of course, he had famous movie stars and others in attendance. This service was the closest thing we have had in recent years to an official civil government sanctioned church service. And the service, beloved, accurately reflects this nation's wicked idolatry. The service was thoroughly polytheistic. It was led by Protestants, Romanists, Jews, and Muslims. Billy Graham, an Arminian apostate Baptist, preached as though the Word of God and Christ's authority was limited only to Christians. He would say something from Scripture, and then he would say, and this applies to you Christians out there. No. Scripture applies to all men, without exception. God's law, God's gospel, apply to all men. If they don't believe, they go to hell. If they don't obey God's commandments, they're sinners. The main prayer was led by a wicked modernist Episcopalian priest who addressed God in the name of Abraham, Mohammed, and Jesus. Well, beloved, that address was blasphemous. To put the holy, precious name of Jesus next to that of Muhammad, a satanic scum, a Satan-worshipping violent man, that's blasphemous. And of course, you don't pray in the name of Abraham either. Abraham was just a man, a sinner, like everybody else. A sinner saved by grace. It was an insult to Jesus Christ. The Muslim imam, okay, keep in mind, they deny the Trinity, deny the divinity of Christ, they deny the crucifixion and death of Jesus Christ, his atoning death, and they deny the resurrection. He led the assembled people in prayer in both Arabic and English. This whole service was an explicit rejection of the true and living God and his son Jesus Christ in favor of idolatry. In fact, when I saw the service, I didn't watch the whole thing, I saw bits of it. When I saw what was going on, I said, George Bush's presidency will be a failure. He's mocked God. He's spit in the face of Jesus Christ. I don't care whether he professed to be an evangelical or not. What he did was sheer idolatry. And this guy's presidency will be a failure. And it was a terrible failure. Our nation deserves every bit of judgment and calamity that she receives. Obama, President Obama, who was elected by a comfortable majority of Americans, it wasn't a close election, he won handily, said in his speech in Berlin, I don't know if you remember, he was running for president and he spoke to tens of thousands of people in Berlin. They worship President Obama over there. Of course, they're a bunch of socialists and they hate Christ. Post-Christian Europe. Listen to what he said. Quote, "The walls between races and tribes, nations and immigrants, Christians and Muslims and Jews cannot stand." Well, certainly, we don't believe in racial segregation at all. In fact, I know several Christian families who have adopted African American children and Korean children and Mexican children. But most certainly we're going to maintain a wall of separation between unbelieving Christ-hating Jews and between satanic-worshipping Muslims. They have nothing to do with the true God of Scripture, and they are Satan worshipers. Their covenant God is the devil, not God. This anti-Christian idolater is our president. He wants to place Jesus Christ on the same level as the perverted blasphemous Talmud and the satanic, murderous, sadomasochistic worldview of Muhammad. Beloved, we deserve the judgment that we receive as a nation. We deserve it. This is the man the American people elected. And that's just aside from the fact that he's in favor of infanticide murdering children, and he's in favor of sodomite sexual perversion and lesbian sexual perversion, cross-dressing and the like. Here's what the Puritan John Howe writes about this verse. That person is here spoken of as a wicked man that forgets God, who does not think of him frequently and with affection, with fear and delight, and those affections that are suitable to serious thoughts of God. To forget God and to be a wicked person is all one. And these two things will abundantly evince the truth of this assertion, namely, that this forgetfulness of God excludes the prime and main essentials of wickedness. That must be includes. And also includes in its highest and most heinous pieces of wickedness, and therefore must denominate the subject a wicked person. And then second, closely related to our first point, is our nation's rejection of God's law, his moral laws, that is the Ten Commandments and the moral case laws we find throughout the Old Testament, which are often repeated in the New, some of the Ten Commandments, in favor of humanistic law. The law of God is rejected in favor of humanistic law. The Bible teaches that faith in God results in obedience to his moral law. Contrarywise, when a person or nation rejects God, does not believe in him, this results in godless antinomian behavior. There's a connection. True faith leads to obedience. No faith leads to disobedience. And this is precisely what has happened in the United States, as biblical justice has been rejected as the Congress and the courts impose the latest humanistic fad. There's a choice. Biblical law, humanistic law, secular humanistic law. They've rejected biblical law. They've embraced secular humanistic law. All in the name of the Constitution. When a nation or state rejects God's law, that is Jehovah's clear definition of what is right and wrong, and substitutes in its place different standards, it is accusing the true and living God of being unjust, incorrect, harsh, and immoral. And that's the way they talk about God's law. And sadly, that's the way a lot of evangelicals talk about God's law. It's harsh. It's immoral. It's something bad. You see how society reacts to and treats the moral law of God. It's a reflection of what a society thinks about God himself, because the law is a reflection of God's nature and character. The Bible knows only one kind of justice or righteousness. God's justice is set forth in his law. Thus, a society can only be righteous or just when it conforms itself to God's standard. When modern America says homosexual behavior is a virtue and should be praised and not punished, or fornication is simply a natural act that must be decriminalized, or murderers should not be put to death because that is cruel and unusual punishment, they are insulting the righteous, just, and holy character of God, the God of the Bible, the God who wrote these laws. They are substituting a pagan, man-made law order that is no different than a culture. This is no different than a culture that decides to follow Baal or Ashtaroth or Molech. Same thing. The rejection of God's law in our society is directly related to the modern church's rejection of the Old Testament moral law and their acceptance of subjective concepts of ethics. If many churches are against God's law, why should we expect the civil magistrate to adopt biblical law? The social order which despises God's law places itself on death row and is ripe for judgment. So we should expect judgment in our nation. And we're already under judgment. Our money's going to become worthless. It's becoming worthless as we speak. And we have a wicked Marxist president. The primary concern of God's moral law, which includes the moral case laws and the penalties, is not simply justice to the victim. And that's very important. Or protection for the community, as important as that is also. Its main concern is to honor the God who is the source of our existence and the source of law and justice. When a community rejects God's justice and basically insults God, it guarantees that the whole community will be placed under God's judgment. And Gary North's comments from his book, Victims' Rights, on this are right in the mark. Let me listen to what Gary North says, because it's an excellent statement. Whenever we speak of deterring crime, we must speak first of the deterrence of God's wrath against the community because of the court's unwillingness to impose God's justice within the community. The civil government is required by God to seek to deter crimes because all crimes are above all crimes against God. An unwillingness on the part of the civil magistrates to enforce God's specified sanctions against certain specific public acts calls forth God's specified covenantal cursings against the community. Only when we clearly recognize the theocentric nature of deterrence, and when we are ready to seek to have it recognized publicly in our civil and ecclesiastical statute books, can we legitimately begin to speak about deterring criminal behavior for the protection of the community. So you understand here, we want to have a theocentric view of law, not an anthropocentric view of law. God's honor is the most crucial thing, the honoring of God. The Bible makes it very clear that the seven Canaanite nations that inhabited Palestine were vomited out of the land because their wicked behavior defiled them and the land. Leviticus names a number of serious sins, many of which are perverse sexual practices, and says, this is 18:25, "For the land is defiled. Therefore I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it. And the land vomits out its inhabitants. The people became so wicked and unjust, they are like a poison to the land. And it vomits them out." Remember that when the whole world was full of evil and violence, God washed away the filth with a flood. Now, regarding this passage, Rush Dooney writes, it's very good here. The two key words here are to defile, or to pollute, and to spew, or to vomit. This is blunt language. What is said in these verses is amplified in Leviticus 26, 14 to 38. God promises judgment for faithlessness to him and to his covenant law. There is a double defilement. When the people defile themselves, they thereby also defile the land. Then a single vomiting takes place. The land spews out the defiling people. God clears the land of the offending people, whether they be Canaanites or Israelites. And we must add whether they be white, black, brown, red, or yellow, or any other race. Divisions which are important to men are unimportant to God. His law is, he governs in terms of it. Israel as a nation is warned, as is everyone as an individual. Verse 29. God makes it clear that Israel has no license to sin, any more than the peoples of Canaan. The covenant gives no protection in such cases, because sin is a transgression of the covenant law. 1 John 3, 4. All therefore must keep, verse 30, obey and guard God's law strictly. We have thus the sharp and clear statement of the relationship between man's faithfulness to God and the land around us, the weather, the soil, and its fertility, etc. So, when conservatives speak of America, the wonderful nation, or the greatest nation on earth, we're a wonderful Christian nation, and so forth. Well, let's not deceive ourselves. America is an evil nation, a wicked nation, who has evil rulers, evil judges, evil laws. And what is often overlooked in people's analysis of Leviticus 18 is the connection between the perverted law system of the Canaanites and their behavior. In 18:3, we read this. According to the doings of the land of Egypt where you dwell, you shall not do. And according to the doings of the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you, you shall not do, nor shall you walk in their ordinances. Did you notice that last phrase there? Homosexuality was referred to and legal among Canaanites. It was accepted. Homosexuality was also practiced widely in Mesopotamia. Bestiality was practiced in Egypt, Canaan, and among the Hittites. There was a cult in the Eastern Delta that involved the cohabitation of women and goats. Bestiality is totally legal in a number of American states, by the way, in the United States. And there's a vacation ranch in Oregon dedicated solely to bestiality, and it's all legal. It's all legal. There was a man who died there about a year or so ago, engaging in something unspeakable, and the ranch was not closed down or no one was arrested because it was all legal. Ramses II, who many consider to be the Pharaoh of the Exodus, claimed to be the offspring of the god, and I'm not sure how to pronounce this, P-T-A-H, Ptah, who took the form of a goat. Ugaritic texts speak of gods copulating with animals. The Hittite laws, sometime around circa 150 B.C., which is not that far away from the Exodus itself, legislate against certain forms of bestiality while declaring other forms of bestiality lawful. Okay, bestiality was permitted, just certain forms were not permitted. When God says, you shall not walk, that word, halak, according to their laws or rules, it means that these laws, these perverse practices, must not be a part of your life. And the word translated rule or ordinance or law is hok, which is derived from the verb hakak, to inscribe. It's talking about a written and inscribed law. The Canaanites had a law system. The Canaanites had laws written down and inscribed in statute books. And God says, don't incorporate any of their laws into your law. Don't walk according to their ordinances at all. It refers to the written laws of these pagan nations, their law codes. So the idea that all nations follow natural law, and we must strictly submit to the status quo, is exploded by this verse. Pagan peoples are not simply perverse. They have corrupt law codes which support and justify their abominable behavior. In the United States, the open practice of homosexuality was widely accepted among people before it became the practice of the land. Once it's accepted, it became accepted and became part of our law code. And it hasn't just simply changed our law code. Psychiatric books, all the sociology books, like psychiatric books and psychology books, now say that homosexuality is perfectly normal. It wasn't that way just 25 years ago. Pagan peoples are not simply perverse. They have corrupt law codes which support and justify their abominable behavior. And this is exactly what has happened in the United States. The open rejection of biblically based ethics and penalties increased in the 1950s, exploded in the 60s and 70s, and has come to full flower in recent years with the complete decriminalization of homosexuality, no-fault divorce, transgendered acceptance, and so on. Okay, before the 50s, it was a crime to be engaged in homosexual behavior. Now, some of these crimes were done away, I think, as early as 1961 in some places. But they were widespread eliminated. And, of course, the Supreme Court struck down one of the last ones recently, a couple of years back. I think the last one was in Texas, an anti-sodomy law. God takes certain sins, which are ostensibly offensive, so seriously that he commands the death penalty for these offenses. There are sins that are so bad they're called crimes by God. And there are crimes that are so bad because there are sins that are so bad that God says they merit death. You know, first and second degree murder, rape, kidnapping, homosexuality, bestiality, etc. For this sins that he has designated as a crime. Now, repeatedly in Scripture, the execution of the lawfully convicted offender is said to be necessary to purge evil away from your midst. And this is said of enticement to idolatry, Deuteronomy 13:5. Open idolatry, worshiping false gods, Deuteronomy 17:7. The lawless, rebellious, out of control teenage son, Deuteronomy 21:21. The woman who is a whore, who passes herself off to her husband as a virgin, 22:21. The adulterer, 22:22. And the kidnapper, 24:7, etc. Obviously, this expression could be applied to all death penalty offenses, including, for example, homosexual acts of behavior and bestiality. This evil that must be removed for a reason. Well, Wenham's comments on this verse are very helpful. He says this, quote, "The evil cannot refer to the offense itself, or cannot be undone. Nor can it refer to the possible repetition of the offense. Rather, it refers to the guilt that rests upon the land and its inhabitants. This concept, though foreign to our secular way of thinking, occupies an important place in the Bible. In Genesis 4:10 and following, the blood of Abel cries out to God from the ground, and the ground is accursed for his sake. In Leviticus 18:24-28, it is said that the offenses of the heathen caused them to be expelled from Canaan. Still clear is Deuteronomy 21:1-9, where a rite is prescribed to atone for the crime of an unknown murderer. The attempt to discover the murderer has proved futile, and therefore a calf is killed by a stream and various rites are performed. This series of actions does not undo the murder, nor does it ensure that no murders are committed in the future. But it does atone for the blood guilt which rests upon those whose responsibility it is to execute punishment and the whole people. The elders say, verse 8, forgive, O Lord, thy people Israel, whom thou hast redeemed, and set not the guilt of innocent blood in the midst of thy people Israel. End of quote. Now, aside from the ceremonial aspect here, we're not going to sacrifice a young bullock. We must note a very important principle here. If crimes that God says are worthy of death are not punished by death, then the land and its inhabitants are subject to judgment. Now think of the United States. Think of the millions of aborted babies. Think of the widespread open homosexuality. Think of the states that have civil unions and other states that have homosexual marriage. Think of the widespread acceptance perversion in our land. Things that God says are worthy of death are not being punished at all. This places the nation, the whole nation, under judgment. In the United States, where it is exceptionally rare to put someone to death, our nation is under guilt. And many sentences against murderers are so light that it's absurd. I like to watch some of these crime shows, and I saw one where a lady killed her husband in cold blood, shot him with a shotgun at point-blank range, premeditated. They bartered it down, and she confessed. She admitted that she did it. This happened in Oregon. They put it down to manslaughter, and she got 9 years, which means she'll be out in about 4.5. Cold-blooded murder. She's going to be out of prison in 4.5 years. There's another case, I think it was Tennessee or Texas or someplace in the South, where a lady was married to a pastor. She shot him in the head while he was sleeping and killed him. And she got no time because she said he was abusive. Our land is under judgment. Now, what does God think of our nation's tolerance, acceptance, and praise for the homosexual, lesbian, and transgendered behavior? God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah for this great wickedness, the capstone of which was their widespread homosexuality. A nation that tolerates this perverted behavior will come under God's judgment. We can expect judgment on Europe, Canada, Australia, New Zealand, America, and all the other countries that have decriminalized sexually perverse behaviors. They've not only decriminalized them, but in other countries, if you speak out against homosexuality, you'll be arrested and fined, even if you're a minister. In the United States, the acceptance and praise of the homosexual lifestyle is promoted in the public or state schools. And the current administration is advocating, and the top brass in the military is also advocating, the open service of sodomites and lesbians in the military. If this takes place, and it probably will, and it probably will take place in the next year or so, then our military has become the complete lapdog of the satanic secular humanists in the civil government. How can we pray for the victory of our military when it deserves to be defeated because it is just as evil, perhaps even more evil, than the people they're fighting against? I wouldn't serve in the military, if they pass this law. An army of sodomites and lesbians ought to be destroyed. President Obama, with no congregational confirmation, appointed a radical homosexual pervert, Kevin Jennings, to be the, quote, safe school czar. Okay, there's no accountability. He's a little czar under Obama. He formerly was the public schools. He was the founder and executive director of GLSEN, the Gay, Lesbian, and Straight Education Network. And the goal of this kind of organization is not only to promote homosexuality as a virtuous moral behavior, but also to set systems where children are thoroughly propagandized with the pro-sodomite agenda. That's the goal. That's our government. That's our civil government. That's Obama, the highest man in the land, appointing this guy. In addition, the homosexual movement has as its goal to use the civil magistrate to coerce anyone who thinks that homosexuality is a wicked, sinful perversion to keep their mouth shut and cooperate with the pro-sodomization of America. Now, after a careful study of literature associated with the homosexual agenda, Frank M. Dumas wrote, now keep in mind this is written in 1979, some of this is dated, and it's actually gotten worse since he wrote this, in that he could not have foreseen homosexual marriage. Who could ever think that would happen? But it's happening, and of course now they adopt children and so forth. This is what he says, quote, I've read dozens of books and hundreds of articles in homosexual publications. From these sources, I sifted the list of objectives shown below. Not all homosexuals agree with all these goals. Some quiet, and then he says, decent, respectable homosexuals. There's no such thing as a decent, respectable homosexual. But anyway, strongly disagree with some of these goals. But it has always been a fact of life that what seems revolutionary today may be commonplace tomorrow. Therefore, we can assume that many of the following goals represent aspirations that many or most homosexuals hope someday will be actualities. Homosexual revolutionaries have even submitted manifestos in which they demand that certain of the goals listed below be immediately implemented. Number one, that homosexuals be permitted to be gay any place, any time. Number two, that government taxes be used to perform free change of sex operations on homosexuals wherever they are demanded. Now, I've heard, I don't know if it's true, that the new health care bill will do precisely that. We'll find out. Number three, that all kinds of human sexual expression deserve not only the protection of the law, but also social sanction. Number four, that children in school be taught in school that all kinds of human about all kinds of human sexuality. That children not be told that one mode of satisfying one's sexual needs is healthier, more normal, or better than any other. If the English language, number five, if the English language be used so that no gender occurs more frequently or with greater emphasis than any other gender. Six, that homosexuals share proportionally in the work of all government and social institutions. Number seven, that all organized religions be condemned for helping in the genocide of homosexuals. Number eight, that both psychiatry and psychology advocate equality for all forms of sexual behavior. Number nine, that the family, as we now know, be abolished. That we now know it be abolished. And by the way, the new governmental definitions of the family have abolished the traditional view of the family. And that's necessary to have homosexual marriage and homosexual adoption of children and so forth. Number 10, that all individuals imprisoned for homosexual behavior be immediately released from prisons and mental institutions and they be paid reparations. Number 11, that homosexuals be placed in positions as caregivers and permitted to become teachers, clergy, counselors, therapists, and social workers. That they be allowed to participate in the rearing and education of children. That's already happening too. Number 12, the repeal of all laws against sodomy, homosexuality, pederasty, sadomasochism, and any form of sexual behavior between consenting adults done in private. That's basically happened. Pederasty has not been accepted yet, though. 13, that homosexuality be taught in one of the ways, others being the pill, as only one of the ways, others being the pill, sterilization, rhythm method, abortion, etc., of birth control and population control. Number 14, with the cry, gay is good for all of us, militant homosexuals seek that heterosexuals attain homosexuality and consequently bisexuality. 15, all children be placed in communal care, daycare centers, away from their parents, with boys and girls reared the same and cared for by adults who are under the direction of lesbian women. That's happening quite a bit too. 16, that our society should prohibit the rearing of girls as girls and boys as boys and foster a kind of unisex role for all children. 17, lesbians demand that all women be given sufficient control of education, business, hospitals, the military, transportation, etc., to ensure total control over their own destinies. That's basically happened already. 18, the development of sexual utopia is composed of separate neighborhoods, some only for women, some for men only, so that homosexuals can reach full identity and feel completely at ease. Well, that's kind of taking place in San Francisco, although I guess the lesbians and sodomites are mixed together. End of quote. Now, most states in our nation have allowed what are called civil unions, where sodomites and lesbians receive all the rights of marriage, but they cannot say that they're married in the traditional sense. Other states have what is called gay marriage. We have a situation where the civil magistrates throughout the United States have sided with the sex perverts against God's law, against God, against Jesus Christ and His holy law. That's what's happened in our nation. We are going to be judged. I'm just letting you know. In case there's a massive revival and repentance, we will be judged. In a sense, it's already begun, as I noted. Third, what can Christians do to help deliver our nation from judgment? What can we do? Well, there are a number of things that must be done simultaneously. Number one, the churches that claim to believe in biblical inerrancy and a literal resurrection of Jesus Christ need to repent of their false gospel of Arminianism, their false concept of biblical law, and their flight from biblical responsibility to disciple the nations, that is, whole nations. Judgment begins at the house of God. And thus, any revival and repentance must flow first from the church. 1 Peter 4:17, for the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begins at us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel? Modern Christians complain about abortion. and they strongly dislike pro-sodomite rights. But they have no clear blueprints for society, for how society should function. Some areas that need further thought are A, the covenantal social element of Christ's rule must be acknowledged and furthered. According to Scripture, those under the authority of wicked rulers are in some sense corporately or covenantally involved in their misdeeds. The wicked rulers represent the whole society, even those who are righteous. This point is analogous to a military chain of command where all the troops suffer and can be defeated due to the incompetence and evil of the leader. Many pious Germans suffered and died under the rule of Adolf Hitler. Didn't just affect the Nazis. Given this reality, we cannot adopt an unbiblical form of pietism that simply argues that the judges and state belong to the devil and we should ignore what they do and focus entirely on our own personal sanctification. Yes, we need to focus on our personal sanctification. We always start with that. That's crucial. But we can't ignore what the state does and say Christians should not play a political role in culture and society. We must. Given the Great Commission and the covenantal relationship of rulers to subjects, arguments to put one's head in the sand don't work. Hitler came to power in large part because Lutherans had an unbiblical form of pietism that did not apply the kingship of Christ to the state. If the Lutherans in Germany, even if just the conservative Lutherans, there's a lot of liberal Lutherans, if the conservatives had stood against Hitler and done something, he would not have come to power. And then B, Christians and churches must abandon dispensational views of the Old Testament moral law and the idea that natural law is sufficient as a guide to the nations. That view has not worked. It has to be rejected. And it's unbiblical. Christians cannot fight something with nothing. And they cannot oppose bad laws with vague notions of traditional values and natural rights. It's not going to work. Here's what Gary North writes. I think this is quite good. Men can deny that Old Testament law or Old Testament examples are morally or legally binding on Christians today. This leaves them with almost no God-revealed authoritative standards or anything outside of family and church matters, on anything outside of family and church matters. Those who are entering the battle against abortion or any other major conflict between humanism and Christianity disarm themselves if they adopt such a view of the Old Testament's irrelevance in New Testament times. What Francis Schaeffer described as the great evangelical disaster should be abandoned. When Christians turn again to the Bible instead of to tradition of world-retreating pietism for their answers, they will learn of a God who has called his people to confrontation with evil generation after generation. Sometimes this confrontation is private. Sometimes it isn't. Sometimes it is physical but nonviolent. And sometimes, as in 1776 in North American colonies, it is political and military. In the last case, the support of the lower magistrate is required. Okay, a lot of people call that revolution a Presbyterian revolution. 50 years from now, and given this idea of traditional values, sodomite married couples may use their traditional values argument against people advocating bestiality because homosexuality will be completely accepted 50 years from now. In our day, homosexuality is accepted as a moral value. As long as churches reject God's moral laws and the just penalties attached to these laws by God, they have lost their prophetic voice against arbitrary tyrants in the sphere of justice. You can't go up against a tyrant and talk about natural law. Whose natural law? Marquis de Sade? Or the Puritans? And then C. Churches must be evangelistic to culture. For that can only truly, culture can only truly change when hearts are changed by the Holy Spirit. But evangelism must be accompanied by teaching the whole counsel of God. Individual, family, and social ethics, the Great Commission. Believers must understand that the goal of the Great Commission is to change whole nations into Christian nations. Remember, he doesn't say go out and disciple individuals, as important as that is. You have to disciple individuals to disciple nations. But he says go out and disciple the nations. The goal of the gospel is that whole nations will bow the knee to Jesus Christ as King and covenant with him, and you'll have Christian nations. Biblical law. Christians must understand that they need a concerted effort to destroy institutionalized evil in society fostered by anti-Christian laws. If Christians are unwilling to challenge laws, practices, politicians, and judges who are unbiblical and evil, who will do it? Who's going to do it? If Christians don't do it, who's going to do it? The apostate Jews, they're not going to do it. They're evil too. The Muslims aren't going to do it. They want to institute Sharia law, which is satanic and evil also. You need Christians to do it. By adhering to an unbiblical form of pietism, much of modern professing Christians have left social reform in the hands of socialists, environmentalists, and sexual deviants. If Christians fail to use the biblical means to challenge the great evils of this generation, then they will end up being persecuted and our nation will suffer serious sanctions from God. So Christians have to do something. The rise of satanic, insane, militant Islam against the West in the last 20 years is not an accident of history. God raises up hornets and wild beasts to afflict those who reject His law. A nuclear terrorist attack on New York or Los Angeles or Washington, D.C. is not out of the question in our future. In fact, I think, given the proliferation of nuclear weapons by nutcases like Iran, I think it's likely. Number two. The church must raise its prophetic voice against evil rulers, expose what they are doing, and call them to repentance. Obviously, we do not have inspired prophets who can come with a direct revelation from God, as Jeremiah or Isaiah did, against a ruler. But we can take what Scripture says and admonish a ruler to repent, to submit to God's holy law. The political ruler can be petitioned by a group of Christians, or a group of Christians can go to the state capital or national capital and respectfully yet forcefully call on wicked legislators and judges and presidents to repent. You know, we're a constitutional republic. It's totally lawful and legitimate. And as we see in a moment, we see something similar in Israel. Believers may not be able to change laws or change the minds of wicked governors and legislators, but they can act as watchmen and call public attention to tyranny and oppression. This has been done to some extent with abortion. It should also be done with pro-sodomite laws, fiat money, and other terrible injustices. The left, who control the media and most news outlets, have set the agenda in our nation. They set the agenda. You know, we have this Tea Party movement. We need a Tea Party movement except for explicit Christians. Of course, this would take great organization and commitment. You don't have to do it all the time, but you can get out there once in a while and say, hey, Governor Doyle, your pro-sodomite policies are an abomination. You're an evil, wicked man. Publicly embarrass him and expose what he's doing and call on him to repent. If we call on our leaders to repent and follow the teachings of Scripture, then we have done our duty, even though our call to repentance may be rejected. You've done your duty. You've told the truth. This task of exposing and calling to repentance need not take the form of a public protest, but may include sermons, books, articles that shed light on what is going on. Believers should have an explicitly Christian versions of something like the Heritage Foundation, where biblical law can be applied to economics, human sexual ethics, family law, and so on, to help make the church self-aware and educated on these issues. Such sermons and monographs should also call rulers to repentance. Okay, in the old days, there was a tradition of political sermons. And on election day, you'd get a hardcore political sermon by a good Presbyterian minister. We don't have that anymore. People are gutless. They don't want to talk about these things. It's considered too controversial. We want to shed the light of biblical truth on the ethical cockroaches in our civil government. We need to force the sodomites and abortions into the sewer, so to speak, where they belong. And the only way to do that is the light of God's holy word. And then number three. Closely related, here's also closely related to our previous point, it's called political interposition. We see this in the great confrontation between Jeremiah as God's chosen representative and the king of Judah. This is found in Jeremiah 36. You might want to turn there and read along with me. It shows us, by way of application, what Christian leaders and believers can do in the face of impending judgment and an impending national crisis due to the rejection of God's law and disobedience. First, we're going to read Jeremiah 36, 9 to 10. And these verses show us Jeremiah's scribe, Baruch, reading the prophecy of judgment on Judah and Jerusalem. Now listen to this. Now it came to pass in the fifth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, in the ninth month, that they proclaimed a fast before the Lord to call all the people in Jerusalem and to all the people who came from the cities of Judah to Jerusalem. Then Baruch, this is Jeremiah's guy, read from the book of the words of Jeremiah in the house of the Lord in the chamber of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, the scribe, in the upper court at the entry of the new gate in the Lord's house, in the hearing of all the people. Now keep in mind the context is here. The people are finding out about the judgment to come. Now an official of the lower magistrate was in attendance. And he thought it was so important what he heard that he made sure that the lower magistrates heard the message. Okay, so let's read Jeremiah 36, 11 to 15. Listen to this. When Micaiah, the son of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, heard all the words of the Lord from the book, he then went down to the king's house into the scribe's chamber, and there all the princes were sitting. Elishama, the scribe, Deliah, the son of Shemaiah, Elnathan, the son of Achbor, Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, Zedekiah, the son of Hananiah, and all the princes. Then Micaiah declared to them all the words that he had heard when Baruch read the book in the hearing of the people. Then all the princes sent Jehudi, the son of Nethaniah, Nethaniah, the son of Shelemiah, the son of Cushi, to Baruch, saying, take in your hand the scroll from which you have read in the hearing of the people and come. Now keep in mind, this is this prophecy that God had given to Jeremiah. Baruch is Jeremiah's scribe. He wrote it all down. So Baruch, the son of Neriah, took the scroll in his hand and came to them. So he's coming to all these civil magistrates, these lesser magistrates, these princes. And they said to him, sit down now and read it in our hearing. So Baruch read it in their hearing. Now, the lower magistrates were convicted by the word of the Lord. The people, at least a good portion of them, were convicted and proclaimed a national fast. A fast is designed to do what? Well, to show humility before God and to strengthen the prayers of the people toward Jehovah. They knew judgment's coming. They're getting afraid. They're getting convicted about it. All of this demonstrates that the people believed the prophecy and were responding at this point in a proper manner. At least they believed it to an extent. Now, what is significant is that the people decided that they could best serve the nation by acting as intermediaries between Jeremiah and Baruch, the scribe, and the king. They're going to be intermediaries between the true prophet of God and the king. They adopted what is referred to as interposition. Now note here verses 16 to 21. Now it happened, when they had heard all the words, that they looked in fear from one to another and said to Baruch, okay, these are the princes, these are the lower magistrates, we will surely tell the king all of these words. And they asked Baruch, saying, tell us now, how did you write all these words? At his instruction? So Baruch answered them. He proclaimed with his mouth all these words to me, and I wrote them with ink in the book. Then the princes said to Baruch, go and hide, you and Jeremiah, and let no one know where you are. Keep in mind, the king wanted to kill Jeremiah. He wasn't happy about all this stuff. And they went to the king, into the court, and they stored the scroll in the chamber of Elishama the scribe and told all the words in the hearing of the king. So the king sent Jehudi to bring the scroll, and he took it from Elishama the scribe's chamber, and Jehudi read it in the hearing of the king and in the hearing of all the princes who stood beside the king. So far, so good. So, the people had listened to the word of God, read by Baruch, and they had called a fast. Good response. What do you do when you know judgment's coming? Well, you want to fast and pray. Humble yourself before the Lord. The lower magistrates heard the word of the Lord. Then they protected Jeremiah and Baruch, who were akin to they would be akin to church officials acting as prophets in our day, proclaiming the word of God. Then the lesser magistrates appealed directly to the king by making sure he heard God's word. That's all they could do. Here's the word of God at that point. Now, the message of God had been presented to the very top of the civil government. Here it is. Here it is for the king. They forced the king to publicly either side themselves with God and his law and his people, or to publicly expose himself as a lawless covenant breaker. Here's your choice, king. Are you going to submit to the words of the prophet Jeremiah that came from God, or are you going to repent? He either had to publicly repent, and join the people's fast, or he would show that he was a wicked leader. And we see the tragic results in Jeremiah 36, 22 to 26. Let's look at this. Now keep in mind, at this point, the lesser magistrates, here we go. Verse 22. Now the king was sitting in the winter house in the ninth month with a fire burning on the hearth before him. And it happened when Jehudi had read three or four columns that the king cut it with the scribe's knife and cast it into the fire. This is the prophecy that was on the hearth until all the scroll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. Yet they were not afraid, nor did they tear their garments, the king, nor any of the servants who heard all these words. So apparently a lot of the princes are kind of backing down here and siding with the king. Nevertheless, Elnathan, Deliah, and Gemariah implored the king not to burn the scroll, but he would not listen to them. And the king commanded Jeremiah, the king's son, Seraiah, the son of Azrael, and Shelemaah, the son of Abdael, to seize Baruch the scribe and Jeremiah the prophet, but the Lord hid them. Now, after this point, the king's been confronted. The people got involved. The lower magistrates get involved. Now they go to the king. This is the biblical process. At this point, the lesser magistrates could have legitimately began a revolution if they had wanted to. They had followed the scriptural procedure. And they could have overthrown the king. And it would have been totally legitimate. He had been lawfully confronted by the word of God. He rejected it. They could have said, you need to publicly repent or you will be replaced. You're no longer fit to be king. This would be a legitimate move of interposition where the lesser magistrate overturns a superior's decision to defy God and his law as in his capacity as a public official. Now keep in mind, the Mosaic law, the five books of Moses, that was their constitution. He had defied the constitution. He had defied the law of God. Now in the United States, obviously, Christians should work to control the lesser civil magistrates and ask them not to comply with unjust laws. Okay, that should be our goal. Work on the lesser magistrates and try to get them to confront the upper magistrates. Although things are so bad, we can't even get Christians to believe in the law of God, let alone the lesser magistrate. But that's what we should be trying to do. Sadly, the lesser officials lost heart and did not support Jeremiah. God would destroy Judah and Jerusalem. What was Jeremiah's response? Well, Jeremiah and Baruch, in response to God's command, gave a secondary witness and further prophesied against the king. Okay, there's two witnesses. He's confronted twice. I think it's interesting. Now, let's look at verses 27 to 32. Now, after the king had burned the scroll with the words which Baruch had written in the inscription of Jeremiah, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, okay, here's the secondary witness. Take yet another scroll and write in it all the former words that were in the first scroll which Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, had burned. And you shall say to Jehoiakim, king of Judah, thus says the Lord, you have burned the scroll, saying, why have you written in it that the king of Babylon will certainly come and destroy this land and cause man and beast to cease from here? Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, king of Judah, he shall have no one to sit on the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast out to the heat of the day and the frost of the night. In other words, there's not going to be anybody to bury him. That's considered an extreme curse in the Jewish worldview. I will punish him, his family, and his servants for their iniquity, and I will bring on them, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, on the men of Judah, all the doom that I have prophesied against them. But they did not heed. Then Jeremiah took another scroll and gave it to Baruch the scribe and the son of Neriah, who wrote on it, at the instruction of Jeremiah, all the words of the book which Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned in the fire. And besides, there were added to them many similar words. So, now obviously, we have a long way to go in this nation. before there will be a lesser civil magistrate willing to go to bat for the word of God before a corrupt president. We would want to see a lesser magistrate. So, no, we don't allow abortion there. I don't care what the Supreme Court says. The Supreme Court's wrong. Abortionists will be put to death in our state. Any woman who commits an abortion will be executed in our state. We don't have that in our land. And we don't have Christians that are willing to stand up for the law of God, generally speaking, in our land. We have a long way to go, but this is the way forward if we're going to avoid judgment. So we have to look at the Word of God and see what they did, and we have to imitate it. We need to pray for our country, and we need to evangelize, and we need to get people and tell them about the importance of God's holy law. Christians need to believe in the law of God before the civil magistrate is going to believe in the law of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We know that judgment is coming upon our land, Lord, because our land is totally evil and wicked. The people are wicked. The governors, the judges, the Congress, the Senate, the President, they're all wicked, Lord. The vast majority of them are totally, totally against your law, totally against your son. Lord, we ask that you would spare your people in this coming judgment and that you would bring revival, that the church would once again see the importance of your law and the importance of applying the Word of God to every area of life and the importance of discipling whole nations, that we would have a vibrant faith, that we would be a salt and light to culture, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.